So we began talking about covenant benefits and around the communion table, actually, because Jesus, when he met with the disciples in the upper room and broke bread with them and instituted what we call communion during their time of Passover, rich with symbolism, and we walked through some of that because he is our Passover lamb. But it's a good reminder that that is a covenant, right? So Hebrews does all kinds of stuff with the better promises, the better high priest, a better country, a better hope, all of those things. And so we are standing in the new covenant. And so we are beneficiaries of all of that. We talked about some of the other covenants and how the new covenant is the fulfillment of all of those former covenants and promises. And so we began chasing the thought that if we are beneficiaries of that new covenant, then what does that look like? And last week we talked about the who of inheritance, who stands to inherit based on Romans 8:17, where the Bible says, since we are his true children, we qualify to share all his treasures, for indeed we are heirs of God himself. Now think about that for a moment. We are heirs of God himself. And since we are joined to Christ, we also inherit all that he is and all that he has. So obviously, from that scripture and many, many others, the person who is the heir or co-heir with Christ, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, is somebody who is in Christ, somebody who is in relationship with Christ, not acquainted with, but in relationship with him. I am in him because he is in me. And as Acts 17:28 says so poignantly, in him we live and move and have our being. So it is, you know, it's not from, you know, on the outskirts. It's being in Christ and living and moving in him. And that makes you a member of his family and heirs of the promise and co-heirs with Christ. So we talked about the who of inheritance. And today I want to talk to you a little bit about the what of inheritance. And so we're going to come up to 1 Corinthians 2:9, where the Bible talks about the fact that no eye has seen, it's a great passage, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And we usually appropriate that or apply that in terms of the future hope that is awaiting us, which I think is appropriate, but there's also an immediate, there's an immediate benefit from that as well. And so it's interesting to see how Paul interprets this, actually quoting from Isaiah 64, but Paul is talking about the context of the mystery of God. And so the passage is leading up to that. 1 Corinthians 2:7, he says, we speak of God's hidden and mysterious wisdom that God decided to use for our glory. There's that word glory again. Long before the world began. Now, what is the hidden and mysterious wisdom of God? Well, Paul identifies that clearly in a number of places, but Colossians 1, 26 through 27, the Message paraphrase, I think, says it wonderfully. This mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but now it's out in the open. God wanted everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out, regardless of their background, and regardless of their religious standing. The mystery, in a nutshell, is just this. Christ is in you, so therefore you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. Isn't that wonderful? Let me repeat that again. The mystery, in a nutshell, is just this. Christ is in you. He that has the Son has life. We ended with that last week, right? He that has the Son of God has life. Right? And he that does not have the Son does not have life. Christ is in you, so therefore you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. So we come up to verse 9 with that in mind. And so he's talking about this wonderful mystery and wisdom of God. He said if they had known, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. But God's mysterious and wonderful plan was, and his wisdom was, that it would throw the doors open for everyone, that whosoever will may, by faith, become a part of the family of God, be co-heirs with Christ, be participants of the new covenant. And so no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. So that can be applied to God's mysterious plan of salvation, which is continuing to evolve, not in the sense that we're progressively saved, but we are still seeing the benefits of the new covenant. In fact, when we talk about our glorified bodies in Romans 8, the Bible creates this wonderful image of the whole world standing on tiptoe to see what God is doing and how God is going to be glorified in our redemption and eventually fully in the redemption of our bodies. All of creation is waiting for that glorious renewal and watching that. Again, a benefit that has future implications, but also a present reality. Because God doesn't just redeem the spirit and then the body just rots. We have a hope that God is also our healer, that God is our helper, that God is our sustainer. We need that because Paul says it's with all of his energy that I'm working. So if God just saves the spirit and the shell just rots, what good is that? No. He quickens our mortal bodies. That's often applied to the resurrection, but I think he does that also now through the indwelling power of the spirit. And Paul will also say that I would that you would prosper in body even as you prosper in spirit. So isn't it essential then for us to have that hope, that peace? And so when we think about this wonderful promise, I want you to see that in its context, it's salvific in nature, it applies to salvation and all that God is doing in his redemptive plan. And therefore, it also has a restorative element to it. It has a restorative element because these broken bodies of ours are also redeemed. And one day we'll be resurrected and we'll have glorious bodies like our Lord's. That's a wonderful promise. And the restorative element is seen most clearly in its Old Testament context, for he's quoting Isaiah 64, and he says, since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. And so in that context, he's talking about the disobedience of the Israelites. And later he'll identify clearly the context is after the time Zion is a wasteland, Jerusalem a desolation. The glorious temple has been burned. And then this promise, there's hope. Because he's calling to remembrance the previous wonderful, powerful acts of God. And that though we can't see it in the moment, church, you know, he's telling them, God has wonderful things planned. And he acts on behalf of those who wait for him. So hang in there. And so that's the context in which we need to see this wonderful promise. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The best is yet to be, and we haven't seen it all. 1 Corinthians 2:12 says this, and we have received God's Spirit, not the world's Spirit, so we can know the wonderful things that God has freely given us. So it's important to note that when we talk about the what of inheritance, that the benefits to the beneficiaries are spiritual in nature. Now, it's not limited to that. Why do I even need to say that? Because usually where we want to go is, where's my stuff? That's where we go, isn't it? I mean, think about some of the songs we sing. You know, we do have some wonderful songs about heaven that talk about being with Christ forever and with the saints and the wonderful hope that evicts or evokes. But you know, we also talk about mansions and streets of gold and all of that. And I wonder sometimes, and again, you know, some of that is veiled on purpose. But I think that as the Bible speaks of things, realities it can't even describe, words run out. So how can you describe what you're seeing except in the highest and the best of terms? And so we hear about streets of gold. And we hear about gates of pearl. And we hear about mansions or homes that are big enough, you know, to accommodate all of God's people. What a wonderful thought. And I'm not discounting that. I'm just saying that that's typically where our focus tends to go. Isn't it interesting, though, as somebody pointed out, that that which we value most in this world, that is gold, in heaven, it's under your feet. You're walking on it. So the things that we value most in this world pale in comparison to the glories of heaven. I think that's the point. And so it's important for us to begin because we want to begin. We want to begin with the spiritual. We are beneficiaries, and our benefits are spiritual in nature. It's important to start there. And so the things that we receive from God are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that, but the natural, non-spiritual man does not accept or welcome or admit into his heart the gifts and teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, that is, meaningless nonsense to him, and he is incapable of knowing them, that is, of progressively recognizing, understanding, and becoming better acquainted with them, because they are spiritually discerned and estimated and appreciated. So we have to see this through the eyes of the Spirit in order to fully appreciate, fully estimate, that is to know its worth. And so listen to Paul as he says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm has already been lavished upon us as a love gift. This is Ephesians 1:3. A love gift from our wonderful heavenly Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus, all because he sees us wrapped in Christ. I love the way that's worded. He sees us wrapped into Christ. This is why we celebrate him with all of our hearts. You see the ongoing emphasis again of being in Christ and Christ being in us. That's essential. That's essential. And so as a result of that, because we are in relationship, because we are in union, because we are abiding, we are co-heirs and we stand to inherit. And what are we inheriting? Even now, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm already has been lavished upon us as a love gift. And you could just kind of put a colon, semicolon there and just talk about that for a little bit. Think about all of the heavenly benefits. And what we mean by that is not necessarily benefits that await, because he says they've already been lavished upon us. But what do we experience already here? Do we experience the peace of God? We do. Do we experience the love of God? We do. Do we experience the comfort of God? We do. Do we experience the leading and the wisdom of God? We do. We benefit from the counsel of God. Do we experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? We do. Do we benefit from the fellowship of each other already here in the body of Christ, more fully expressed in heaven? Absolutely. So all of those benefits that we love and think about and talk about and pray about and sing about and often reserve for the other side, we get a foretaste of that. And some songwriters actually use that language. It's a foretaste of that which is more fully expressed up there, but it starts here. And so we're already enjoying that. And I think my prayer today is, you know, I don't know where this is going to land in you, but my prayer is that I might be fully cognizant of that. Lord, help me. Because, Lord, as I run through life with its myriad of distractions, I often miss you in the moment and the wonderful things that you have prepared for me, that you have lavished in me. And let's just start with the fact that we are wrapped in you. What a glorious thought. And so three implications that I want to share with you based on the thought that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ and what we stand to inherit. Well, we stand to inherit with Christ, right? So I like the way the Passion Translation approaches the text from last week, because we inherit all that he has and all that he is. And that's pretty heady when we think about that. Hebrews 1:2 says this, but to us living in these last days, God now speaks to us openly in the language of a son, the appointed heir of everything. For through him, God created the panorama of all things and all time. And so if Christ is the appointed heir of everything, and you are a co-heir with Christ, then you also stand to inherit all things. You say, come on, be specific. Well, I point you back to remember that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has ever imagined what God has prepared. I don't know exactly what that looks like. And sometimes our theology gets in the way, and I'm a son of the Church of God, but sometimes I'm a tortured son of the Church of God. And I wrestle with some things because, in a sense, you know, even when we talk about reigning with Christ, which we'll do in a moment, when we think about that, we say, well, the world, you know, it's going to be wrapped up and done away with. Some say renewed. At any rate, there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so, you know, what of that? Well, think about what God has done in creation. We can't even see the end of the universe. We can't even find it. We say it's still expanding. Well, be that true or not, we can't see the edges of the universe. That's how big God is. So suffice it to say that whatever God hands to his son, if we are sons and daughters of God and we co-heirs with Christ, then we also stand to inherit all things. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. But that's a whole bunch of everything. And mind can't eat. Our minds can't even, even if God came down and tried to describe it to you today, your mind couldn't comprehend it, for no mind can even imagine. I can imagine some pretty good things. But no mind can even imagine what God has prepared for his people. And we stand to inherit. That's a glorious thought. And we also, that's why we're reminded that don't work for this world. Don't work for this world. So one of the things I've come to appreciate, I was thinking about our time in the Honduras not too long ago. You know, some of the poorest people. I'll never forget this woman who our job was simple. We went to the houses that had already been built. We didn't have a construction crew. We kind of had a light crew, and so our job was to put screens, because they build the structure of the house. It was a block frame home, and it had a roof over it, and many of them didn't even have doors, so they just had an opening for the door, and they had openings for windows, and our job was to put screens or mesh over the opening so the bats wouldn't fly in and the birds and everything else. And so that was our job, and we did that for a number of homes. We built very inexpensive screen doors, and we put things over the opening so that, and I remember we were at one home, and the lady inside was laughing and dancing. And we thought, you know, okay, tell us, we want to laugh and dance too. What are you so happy about? She was happy that she was getting screens over her windows. And I'm thinking, oh, we get so busy living for this life and gathering up stuff. And Jesus says, life doesn't consist of the things that you own. You better plan better, he says, his words, not mine, and lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, because that's where we're going, right? And so the all things is a part of that. Peter will say that he is holding an inheritance for us that cannot be tarnished in any way. I mean, what have you bought that actually got better? The boat that you bought and sat next to your house that you enjoyed for a full 3 weeks, I mean, does it get better as it sits there? It usually gets worse. And eventually you wind up selling it or spending a bunch of money to maintain it, because things left to themselves, right? Second law of thermodynamics, things left to themselves deteriorate. They don't get better. So they need maintenance. And they need somebody to maintain them. But Peter says, those things in heaven are untouched by the things that happen here on earth. So no rust, no thieves, no decay. It's being held for you. So guess where your focus ought to be? Live with all of your might for the Master. You're a co-heir with Christ. We inherit with Christ. And we also reign with Christ. Second benefit. Psalm 103:19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And this is where sometimes I'm a little tortured in terms of a son of the church of God, because I believe that there's a present reality to that. I understand that. That the kingdom of God is a spiritual enterprise, but I also think that there's a future dimension to Christ's reign. And I don't know that I'll fully satisfy that question today, but think about this, for instance. Think about this. We wonder sometimes, how in the world can that be true, what we just read? Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne and his kingdom rules over all. And we're thinking, really, you call this ruling? This looks like chaos to me. But we're reminded in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 22, that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Christ is seated above all, and he's ruling with authority, with power and dominion because he's over all. And yet we still know that there is evil afoot in our world, that those forces of darkness are still very active in this world. But he rules over all, seated at the right hand of God, and is exerting his influence from there through the body of Christ. Now, if you don't think that's true, just think about the plan of salvation. Because when the New Testament church interprets what happened to Christ, they talk about it as the plan of God, that God took evil intention and turned it for good. So he's sovereign, he reigns, he still does that today, all the time. So just because from our limited perspective it doesn't look like, doesn't mean that it isn't. And one day, in a fuller sense, 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 24, the Bible says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits of the resurrection, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying. So in Ephesians 1, he's over every power and dominion and authority. And then 1 Corinthians 15, he destroys every rule and every authority and power that opposes him and delivers up the kingdom to God. And again, we say, well, it's a spiritual kingdom. Yes, but I do think there's something there that may be beyond that as well. And again, this is Ron with his limited mentality trying to figure all of that out. And I think that's where trust comes into play. So we're reigning with him now. And we will also reign with him beyond this life. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. 2 Timothy 2:12. Says, if we think that our present service for him is hard, just remember that someday we are going to sit with him and rule with him. But if we give up when we suffer and turn against Christ, then he must turn against us. You may know that as if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. So there's that idea again of reigning with him. In the parable of the nobleman in Luke 19, you know, there's a specific example where the reward for being faithful is governing cities. Again, could that be metaphoric? It could be. Could it also be a literal implication in some way? It could be that as well. I love the Old Testament, not Old Testament. Actually, it was Dr. Jones who taught theology at Gulf Coast Bible College, and I had never thought about that before. I'm not sure why. But in my limited understanding as a young man growing up in a pastor's home and a lot had been said and sung about heaven, you know, I just thought, you know, I have to confess a part of me was kind of, after 2 days on a cloud with a harp, I don't know, I might be tired of that. But he said, no. He believed too that in that dimension there's going to be creative force and creative energy and creative work. Again, what will that look like? I don't know. But we will reign with him. And so as we serve him now, it's good practice. It's good practice for what will come after. And I find it hard to believe that we're just going to sit on a cloud with a harp all day long, but that we will continue to serve, we will worship, we will adore, we will be with Jesus, and we will be in some sense active too, in that we continue for the glory of God. In Revelation 3:21, the letter to the seventh letter to the letter of the churches in Asia, it's a letter to Laodicea. And it's the one where he says, I would that you'd be hot or cold, and since you're neither, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And you don't even realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And so he says, be diligent and turn from your indifference. And then these words, the one who conquers through faithfulness even unto death, I will place next to me on my throne. Just as I myself conquered and took a place of honor with my Father on his throne. Wow. That does seem to have some futuristic sense to it, doesn't it? So Jesus, Stephen saw him, right? At the right hand of God. The Bible talks about Jesus ascending and sitting at the right hand of God. Stephen sees him standing. Jesus is standing in recognition of Stephen's martyrdom. As Stephen bears witness, and as rocks are pelting off of his head, and as he says, like Jesus did on the cross, don't hold this to their charge, and he becomes a martyr for the kingdom of God. So the one who conquers through faithfulness, even unto death, I will place next to me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and took a place of honor with my Father on his throne. And then there's, of course, a very present sense in which we're reigning and ruling now. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6, he took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did all of this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now think about the implications of that. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive, so we understand that piece. He did all of this on his own. In other words, we didn't contribute to that. We couldn't make ourselves alive on our own. He did that all on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus. So we're already, in some sense, keeping company with Jesus. And everything we read a moment ago is under his feet. And so we are reigning with him, the Bible says, in heavenly places. We are seated with him in heavenly places even now. And if God put everything under Christ's feet and we're sitting with him, then isn't everything also under our feet? Not one amen. All right, let me help you with that just a little bit. So that may sound a little arrogant in the sense that, you know, we are above everything. It's not meant in that way. It's meant that we are more than conquerors. It's meant that we are more than victorious. And so you are never under the circumstances, not in Christ. If Christ is over everything, then you are never under the circumstances. You are seated with him in the heavenly realms. Does that mean you'll never go through bad stuff? You're going through bad stuff now. And I know sometimes when you go through bad stuff, you kind of question, well, am I really a son and daughter? Does he really love me? Absolutely. You're seated with him in heavenly places, and all of that is under your feet. Even Christ suffered as a son, the Bible says, and learned obedience to the things he said. That's the Son of Man, the Son of God. So if he learned obedience to the things he suffered, then you too may have to suffer some things. More on that next week. But I'm here to tell you that it doesn't have to get the best of you. That even as you are going through the things, God is doing just that. He's taking you through the thing because it's under his feet and therefore also under your feet. We are more than conquerors. We are more than overcomers. And the third benefit is that we will bear his likeness. We will bear his likeness. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, which is a wonderful passage on the resurrection, we read in verse 49 that once we carried the likeness of the man of dust, but now let us carry the likeness of the man of heaven. Adam was the man of dust. Christ is the man of heaven. And he's contrasting in that context the natural and the physical with the supernatural and the spiritual body. And so the wonderful promise is that if we bear his likeness, we will also, as Paul says in Philippians 3:21, he will change our bodies into glorious bodies like his own. That's a wonderful promise. No more trips to the ER. Isn't that great? No more medicines. No more, you know, whatever, you name it. The uncertainty of an aging physical body, no more of that, because we will have glorious bodies like his own. But the body is not limited to our bodies. Again, a wonderful mystery, eye hath not seen, ear has not heard. We can't even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. 2 Peter 1:4 says, through these things we have received God's great and valuable promises, so we might escape the corruption of worldly desires and share in his divine nature. Be careful with that. We don't become divine, but we are infused with divinity. And that's a wonderful thought. Because if you are born of the Holy Spirit, isn't that the language Jesus used with Nicodemus? If we are born of the Holy Spirit, then isn't Christ's DNA in us? Absolutely. And so the word share there, we share in the divine nature, is the word that comes, you know, we know the word koinonia, which comes from that. It means to participate as a partner. It means to have fellowship with his divine nature. Isn't that wonderful? And the nature there that he describes, the physis, is nature. And from that, the word phio, it means to give birth. It means to produce. It means to bring forth. It means to grow up. And so there's a sense in which we will bear his likeness in our resurrected bodies, but also a sense in which we will be like him in terms of his character. And that's beautiful. And that begins on this side. That's why Peter will say in the following verses right after that, so devote yourselves to lavishly supplementing your faith with goodness. And to goodness add understanding, and to understanding add the strength of self-control, and to self-control add patient endurance, and to patient endurance add godliness, and to godliness add mercy toward your brothers and sisters, and to mercy toward others add unending love. My wife and I, Mel and I, who it's a little under the weather today, that's why she's not here. We've been watching a little bit, I'm more enthused than she is about that, but I've started watching Alone, and I'm watching season 11, and they're in the Arctic Circle, and so it's actually released in 2024, not sure exactly when it was filmed, but so you get one at a time. But the picture of this guy here, this is Jake Messinger. He's from the greater Yellowstone area of Idaho. He's an outdoorsman. His grandfather and dad encouraged him to explore the Rocky Mountain wilderness. And so he was an outdoorsman. And at age 8, he discovered falconry. And so for 29 years, he devoted himself, or actually as he got older and became licensed, he became a licensed falconer. And so for 29 years, he devoted himself to that practice and decided that he wanted to be a part of this particular challenge. So 10 persons are accepted, and they're allowed to bring 10 things. And so this is episode 1, where each participant introduces themselves and says what they're bringing. And so you see some of the stuff he's brought. He has a saw, he has bows and arrows, they're limited to 9. And so they have some stuff with them, material to start a fire, et cetera, et cetera. Whatever you might need to survive in the wilderness and the Arctic Circle. And so you're not given snacks. You don't get to have, you know, protein bars, nothing. You got to catch whatever you eat, and you got to build your own shelter, and you got to get your own water, and you got to fend for yourself, and the last man or woman standing wins, and the prize is $500,000. So in episode 4, Jake burns his hand badly. He's boiling a pot of water, and he is, how do I say this delicately? He is cleansing his undergarments in that pot of boiling water. And somehow the pot of boiling water got away from him, got on his hand, and right away he had second-degree burns on his hand. Hand swelled up, and then the skin is blistering off, and he's worried now that he could be disqualified because a physical injury can disqualify if it's deemed you can't continue, and so on. And so they have cameras, but there's no camera crew. So part of the shtick is you take cameras that they supply, you set them up all over camp, you take one with you when you're going fishing or hunting. And so they're alone, so they're talking, they're telling their story. And he says, Dad taught me that it's okay to be uncomfortable. He said, Dad taught me that you are capable of doing hard things, of doing difficult things. If you make the decision to grit your teeth, put up with pain, and set self aside. And he's saying this as he's peeling the skin off of his hand. And here's the additional story. Dad had cataract surgery. And his heart stopped in recovery. Now we take cataract surgery for granted. You know, people get cataract surgery all the time. sometimes one eye one week, and then a week later they do the other eye, and it's all very routine. For some reason in recovery, his heart stopped. For 30 minutes, they're trying to restart this man's heart, and they can't get the heart restarted. So Jake talks to Mom. Mom talks to Jake. They confer with the family. They say, you know what? We're going to let him go. So he dies 30 minutes after cataract surgery, or 30 minutes after CPR following cataract surgery. And he said, I held my dad as he drew his last breath. And in the context of sharing what his dad had taught him and the pain he was going through, he said, I just want to be my father's son. Oh, man, that burned itself right into my heart. I just want to be my father's son. Don't you just want to be your father's son or daughter today? Isn't that our highest ambition, our highest goal, is to be our father's son or daughter and to be like him? You see, everything we've talked today is about him, everything we've talked about today. We inherit with Christ, right? So Christ is still the subject. We reign with Christ, so there's Christ. We become like Christ, and isn't that what really matters? Whatever we're inheriting, or whatever reigning looks like, I just want to be like him and I want to be with him. For as we said last week, he is the bread of life. Jesus' words, not mine. He is breath of life. He is living water. He is light of the world. He is life. He is life itself. And that's why when the Bible is describing heaven in its highest form, it says, I will be their God. There will be no need for a sun by day or a moon by night, for I will be there. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherever he is, whatever he is, I want to be there. And in the meantime, I leave you with 2 Peter 1:3. Everything we could ever need for life and godliness has already been deposited in us by his divine power. Whatever you're in, he can see you through. And as we trust the Lord, isn't it amazing the grace wherein we stand? Oh Lord, open our eyes to that more and more. More and more. God, we sing songs like, I'm going to get carried away when I get carried away. Why not? Why wait? Father, help us to be filled with joy now as we experience, in part, those heavenly blessings and benefits that you already lavish upon us, to be realized even more fully in the age to come. So, Father, be glorified today. And may your words, which are life and breath, may they help us, may they focus us, may they orient us to live for you in this dark age. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.